Good. Well, let's continue this series on 1 Corinthians for Sunday evenings. One of the questions that every Christian in every church in every generation has to work out is the balance between keeping God's laws and the wonderful freedom that God has given us as his saved people. Freedom is a brilliant and a wonderful, powerful dynamic. Praise God for it, made so freely available through Jesus Christ. But as I say again, the issue is, how does a church, how does an individual Christian work these things out? And as we've seen over recent weeks in 1 Corinthians, there were those at Corinth who continued to attend meals at pagan temples as an expression of their newfound freedom in Christ. In a sense, they're able to say, look, I'm saved by Jesus. It's good to be no longer under law, so I can go and do whatever I want. And I can go, and maybe they could rationalize it somewhere and say, well, there's a way I could connect with society and I'll be able to share Jesus with them, and that sort of line of thinking. Totally disregarding the fact that some weaker Christians in the church may be unhelpfully influenced by such actions and their whole philosophy, well, anything goes. And the question this evening is really about, well, where do we put the limits? Where do we discover what God has for us as his people as we live to serve Jesus and know his will in our lives? Let me just unwrap that a little bit and put it into some sort of context in various ways and places in life. I remember back, and this isn't a trip down nostalgia just because you students were involved tonight, but I remember as a new student, as a Christian student going and meeting new Christians as we got together. In fact, I met with one of them yesterday, 30 years on, still, you know, that friendship's still there, sharing the things of Jesus. But one of the things that really caught me in those first few weeks or first year, certainly as a fresher, was looking at some of the other Christian students saying, wow, how do and why do they do that? Because they were doing things that I found appalling. And somehow there was a dichotomy between the things they would do on a Saturday night and where they would go and what we would then do in church on a Sunday morning. That sort of tension, which for me, I struggled with. And it took some working out. I saw many of the other Christians, in my estimation, mixing worship with sinful alliances. Now, that's just a personal example, but add into a local church then something of a cross-cultural mix. And there at Corinth, certainly there was very much a cosmopolitan feel to this city, and certainly in the church life. And so you had the Jews with their strict regulations and their food laws. And the Jewish, particularly when they became Christians, what should they do and work things out? The Gentiles with much more liberal attitudes and practices. And especially when something of that freedom in Christ was working itself out. And as we have come to see in the Corinthian letter so far, the sort of looking down on others with that sort of fuddy-duddy legalism as if somehow we were superior because we're free in Christ. And what a shame that they are living under such law and such constraints in their discipleship. Let me give you another example of an international Christian conference soon after the Second World War. And as the delegates arrived from around the globe, the European delegates were shocked by the American Christians who wore jewelry and makeup. Imagine that. That's not a comment just on the USA to our American friends this evening, but that was the shock horror of it, or from the European side at least. But that wasn't all, because after one of the sessions, the Americans were appalled to see the Dutch lighting up their cigarettes after the session where they had been in worship together. And all of them were shocked to see the German Christians drinking a beer after the day's work. What should a Christian do and what should a Christian not do? Where is freedom? And does the message of freedom in Jesus mean a yes to everything? Or are there some things for which a Christian disciple should decide, like Paul has done, to say no to? Now, of course, the snag is that if we were to try and collate a list of those things that are do's and don'ts, we would quickly fall back into the legalism again. And the Christian church has often, as indicated, differed on what should be on such a list. So Paul here is teaching with this very important area. And as we have heard from John last Sunday evening, if you've got a Bible open, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and into 10, And I want to start in 9 because Paul has decided not to stand on his rights. Chapter 9 and verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now listen to the download online and you'll get what John was saying there. But as we have that as the background in these verses this evening, Paul is quick to point out that freedom is dangerously seductive and it needs to be handled with extreme care. Let me just throw a Michael Green quote in here because I think this helps us as I really get going into the verses in our section tonight. Michael Green says this, freedom is not license to do what I want, but liberation to do what I ought. It's not the license to do what I want, but the liberation to do what I ought. And I want to begin with my first point this evening, which is very simply this, the freedom there is in discipline. So rather than starting at 10 verse 1, to actually continue as I was reading in chapter 9 from verse 24. I will read it because you'll see there the element and the emphasis on discipline that Paul is using in his argument. 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What Paul's doing in a sense is, if we imagine this evening as he's introducing his evidence, this is Exhibit A, himself. And he's really emphasizing the fact that freedom for freedom's sake can lead to spiritual flabbiness and it can fuel selfishness and arrogance and a super spirituality that was so much part of the Corinthian DNA. As we have seen, and I'm aware there might be folk in church this evening and you haven't been in these early chapters in Corinthians, then what we've been looking at is a church in the first century in Corinth that was really puffed up. Really divided. Those who would look down on each other. All talk. And Paul has already had to remind them that the kingdom of God is not all talk at all, but is actually of power. And so Paul uses an illustration that they would have easily grasped, just as we do in our culture, that of the Olympic Games. But the original Olympic Games, that is. And particularly the Isthmian Games, which were local to Corinth. Apparently they were held every 2 years in the city there. And so it is that as Paul uses this picture of athletes in training, they know exactly what it's like. It's a bit like heading towards the London Marathon, where you see all the runners down the streets of Cheltenham getting ready for that D-Day that's about to come. So they've seen the athletes training hard. They've seen the effort and the purpose and the preparation for their race. And what Paul is saying, learn from those athletes. Yes, they are free athletes, that's free, F-R-E-E, not three athletes, all right? Free people being athletes, but they have decided to place some self-imposed limits around their time, around their bodies, around their physical exertion, around their priorities, around their appetites, because that's what athletes do. They're free, but they impose boundaries around their life. And their choices. There are things to which the athlete will say no. Cream cakes. Christmas puddings. Late nights. Parties. a relationship perhaps, if the focus is such that they are set on reaching their goal to win that prize, that medal, they will say no when necessary. You get the picture, it's obvious. They are using their freedom in such a way. They have that purpose. Now the context of these four verses is really helpful, not to add self-discipline to a heavy obligation around the neck of the Christian disciple. But just as the word disciple infers, there is to be a sense of discipline in the Christian's walk with Jesus. It requires some discipline for the greater good and the greater joy. And I just wonder, as I throw it out to ourselves at a personal level, if that element of discipline is in our vocabulary. Is it in our life choices, in our life plan, in our hopes, in our dreams, our desires? Where is all the effort for that crown that will last forever in verse 26? Or, and this is the challenge, are we playing the I am free in Christ card? It's very easy to do. I'm saved. Wonderful. My security is sure because of Jesus. My hope is built on that solid ground. And here were these athletes that Paul is referring to in his picture who are competing for a laurel wreath which is going to wither and die. And the argument is made all the more stronger. Contrast that with a crown that is involved with eternal life. Now you see where Paul has hit home, and then he goes into his very personal illustration from verse 26 there of chapter 9. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. He personalizes it even further. This is what I do, he's saying. I'm not running my life aimlessly. I'm not punching the air. Paul has put his body under a strict regime. Now, I don't know about you, but I get quite uncomfortable with the fitness analogies, especially in our own culture, for lots of reasons. For some of us, maybe there's failure or disappointment, or we've tried it, we regret. We're not quite what we used to be. So let me give you an example for my own humiliation and humbling. In 1998, I ran the London Marathon, which was a great experience, in 5:22. And I always have to add, that's 5 hours, not 5 days. 22, all right? But in reality, and this is the point of my illustration, I, like many, did it for the experience, the challenge. Could it be done by somebody as feeble as me? And I got round. I used my freedom. But afterwards, I became incredibly complacent, so much so that I've never done it since, never done any running since then. Pathetic, really. But I'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the medal. And I use my freedom to become complacent. And I tell that against myself because it's a warning against spiritual complacency linked to Paul's picture here about himself, about the athlete who's either running or punching the air. And you can have all the winning talk and all the power talk, but actually if that's all you're doing is punching the air, not really involved in a contest, then what a waste. What hypocrisy. And the danger of spiritual complacency. And so the question I ask myself in light of preaching this to myself this evening is, Tim, where is your spiritual Christian training schedule? What's it looking like? Interesting what John was just pointing to in terms of these daily reading notes. And I wonder if this is the time of year to be taking another look at just how we are walking with the Lord. And do we need to do some rescheduling and recalibrating to spend time with him in a different way, to be better with him? Where's my persistence each day? Where are the things that I say no to in order to be his and his alone? So what we've done here is we've moved from that sense of, I'm free in Christ, anything goes, to now starting to put some boundaries around to say, look, this isn't legalism here, but in terms of following Jesus Christ, are there films that I should be saying no to? Or some stuff that's entering my head that shouldn't be. Or some places that I shouldn't really be going because they're not going to do my Christian training regime any good. And at times I just wonder if there are things which we sometimes need to do or to give up. To show God that we're willing to be his and his alone. We've got to be careful here because it's not by works, and we know that. We emphasize that by grace that we are saved. But here, this is the antidote to the problem that is very much besetting the Corinthian church. And I guess from my own experience personally, but also talking to many other friends, is sometimes there come times in our lives where it's good to show God that we mean business. He's heard our rhetoric. He's heard our decisions made in 1956 at a Billy Graham crusade or whenever it was. And we went forward and we made our public stand for him. But what have we done in the last 6 years? Or the 6 months? How are we showing him that we sometimes can beat our body with that image of the athlete? That we are his alone. Freedom is not license to do what I want, but liberation to do what I ought. To avoid the possibility of disqualification right at the end of chapter 9. So there you are. Paul has presented himself as one of those exhibits. Secondly, he then presents the people of Israel as exhibit B. And from 10 verse 1 to 5, it draws on some Old Testament history. Now, maybe you're very familiar with this, or maybe this is total foreign territory to you. Well, here what Paul is doing in the first century is he's looking way back into the years before Christ, and particularly to the people of Israel. And he's using something of their storyline to be a warning for these people at Corinth and for us this evening. I suppose what we have here is something akin to when you're driving down the motorway and you see on a stretch of motorway where it says that sign that says something like 32 cars were involved in an accident in the last year. Why is that sign there? Obviously, it's to say this is a dangerous place. Learn from their mistake so that you don't become car number 33. That sort of principle is being worked out here. Watch out. And as he gets them to consider the people of Israel, he briefly recaps on their history. Now, it's a very brief synopsis of that, and let me just look at it for a moment with you. Two sacraments in particular are depicted in this, in these few verses. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Let me stop there. Fascinating pictures that Paul is using here, but that the people of Israel, those centuries before, had actually had a form of baptism through the Red Sea and with the cloud of God's presence leading them. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing the reminder loud and clear that God is the deliverer who has brought his people into a wonderful provision of freedom by his grace and power, and then on into the land that they were, where they were to wander for 40 years before eventually entering Cana, the promised land. The links with our morning series in Joshua come through loud and clear there. Now, as well as the baptism image, he also refers to the supper and the food and the communion, if you like, the Lord's Supper image as well. He says in these verses how they were recipients of daily manna from God's hand. That bread that arrived miraculously on the grass every morning by God from heaven above. The water from a rock. A God who provided for his people. Now, God was doing this. And notice the word all in those verses. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses. Verse 3, all ate some spiritual food and spiritual drink. All receiving God's grace. And yet, nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, we know that Joshua and Caleb were the two exceptions to those. And as we know from our morning series, Joshua and Caleb go through into the promised land. But all these blessings that got poured to the people of Israel in their history, the recipients of God's grace. And don't lose the impact of that word blessings, because sometimes we trivialize it, but the blessings of deliverance and of daily sustenance and divine protection and presence. Israel, and now Paul is saying you Corinthian Christians, have experienced the same. Christ was with them in the desert all those years before. Isn't that a lovely sense of the eternal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was there in the desert with the wandering people of Israel. Christ is with the church at Corinth. Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, is even here with us this evening. Now, the point of Paul's image is this. There is a warning attached to this. The warning being that baptism and the Lord's Supper and even the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ are not some form of magical immunity bound up in this freedom. There were many in the wilderness who failed to obtain the prize, and they faced God's judgment. We're meant to ask the question, why? And I think verse 6 unpacks the answer for them and for us, and verse 11 as it extends. And please notice there's a similar phrase in both 6 and 11. Paul specifies this. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. These are not just moral and religious truths that can be extracted from the history books. Here were a people who presumed on God in their generation. God has delivered us. We're saved. Yippee. Praise God. And then they did what they liked. They used their freedom in an idolatrous way. It wasn't simply the eating of food sacrifice to idols. We know from the history books of Exodus and Numbers that God's people, Israel, used their freedom to become a coveting people, to follow the other nations. They entered into sexual immorality. They worshipped a golden calf. They grumbled amongst each other, wishing they weren't even there. It's not a pretty account to read. And we would love to rewrite the history book and say, oh, these people were delivered by God, thank God, and they gave their all to God, and they were pleased by God, and they found pleasure in God, but tragically, they didn't. And Paul uses this as the example to really ram home to the Corinthian Christians that just because God has saved them and baptized them through the Red Sea and through the cloud and all that they went through, he did not protect them from the dangers of idolatry. They made their choices and they lived by them and they died by them. I was so helped by John's sermon this morning, and if you weren't here, do listen to it, because some do struggle. And here we have another account, 23,000 of these people who died as a result of punishment and judgment. Numbers 25, if you want to read the account. Is this God just recklessly and in a fickle, capricious way, just issuing his edicts and his business? Not a bit. As John helpfully reminded this morning, this is the loving God who's shown such patience with his people, made a covenant with his people, drawn his people to himself, who basically turn around and say, stuff you, God. And if that sounds hard to our ears, isn't that the danger of idolatry? And so Paul here is hitting them hard. He's warning the Corinthians, watch out that you don't follow their shocking example. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Their idolatry in Corinth was not a golden calf, as far as we know. But they were still guilty of worshipping in other idolatrous festivals and compromising. Verse 7 has a phrase, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Pagan revelry, that was Corinth, my friend. They were the parties, they were the religious feasts, they were the gods and goddesses of the sexual fertility cults. These were the practices that were there all about in the culture. And they're grumbling, even against the Apostle Paul as leader, whom God has raised up. There's a church that's grumbling amongst themselves. It's very easy to criticize others. And Paul is saying, watch out indeed. Don't put Christ to the test. Now, of course, Paul is using a history lesson to apply to them. These are the features of their Corinthian spirituality. But Paul's challenge is also to be seen in the perspective of time here. And do look at the second one of these parallels in verse 11, where he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You see what's happening here? In a sense, Paul's attack to the church is about individuals in the church, Mr. and Mrs. Brown. I hope we haven't got Mr. and Mrs. Brown here tonight, but Mr. and Mrs. Smith, whoever it is. And he's personalizing it to them, but it's also to a church. But it's also about God's big, big purpose in salvation history. So it's whether it's Corinth of the first century or Cheltenham tonight or China or Chile. Here, as it were, Paul has stepped back and he's looking at the big view of history, which is finding its fulfillment in God's promises and the fulfillment of the age that has come. Now, how does that fulfillment come? Well, it comes in Christ, in his death and resurrection. And as Paul broadens out the implications here from the micro to the macro, some have described this as God's meta-narrative, to use the big words. It's the fact that Israel in their day were playing out their bit, their part in God's big history that goes down through the centuries. And it reaches its climax in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. So the Corinthians are playing out their part in the first century. And we in turn are living out in our time period. And what are we doing? Well, we're waiting for the fulfillment of the age. And one of the Corinthian problems, which we're going to come to again and again in the later chapters of this book, is this, that they are starting to claim things in the here and now that actually were for the fulfillment of the age when Christ returns. They were claiming promises from God. They were claiming a spirituality. They were saying, we've got it all now, as we covered earlier in chapter 4. And when you're caught up in situations that are difficult and very human, it can become all too easy to grumble and to complain and to become idolatrous and to go after things that you can see and touch and mold and make. I'm not talking there just about the idol on a shelf, but about things and people. And here, as we pan out with the Apostle Paul with verse 11 to see something of God's big perspective, it's to check if we're standing firm today. And this is where Paul ends in verse 12 and 13. Let's start again. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What's my point here? Well, it's this, that when you sense that God is at work in the big span of history, it's very easy to somehow say, well, my little bit today doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what I do and what I decide. It's easy to choose the sort of non-athletic approach to spirituality. Anything goes. And what Paul is reminding them is a severe warning there. If you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful because we are vulnerable as Christian disciples. Very quickly we can fall terribly so. I like Tom Wright's description in his commentary that he describes the sense of the old age and the new age that is to come as like two tectonic plates. And we can think that we are so secure today living for Christ, our commitment to him is resolute and strong and certain and firm. But sometimes the fact that we're between ages and the old age and the new age to come, there is that sort of earthquake, that shifting of the plates, to use that image. And very quickly, all of a sudden, things around us can unravel. Situations, bereavements, circumstances, moral collapse, which challenge us like never before. I don't have an appetite to give you examples of Corinthian Christianity in our modern age, but there are plenty. A cursory look through the websites of Christians who have fallen and given up, and what was going on? Disqualified for the prize. So when Paul wraps it up here in verse 12 and 13, what a word of encouragement and hope and relief, really. To remember where we began, that the Corinthians were attending meals and places that they shouldn't have been. They were going into things they shouldn't have been. They were using their freedom in ways they shouldn't have been. But there is an escape route, Paul says. God's escape route. He will provide a way out. I was thinking about this for different people, different situations. My mind went to Joseph back in prison in Genesis 39. You remember it in Potiphar's house, and he could so easily, in terms of when he was being sort of teased by Potiphar's wife to be sexually active, to sleep with her. He could so easily rationalize it with the culture that they were in. Everybody's doing it. It's what you do. Or he could have looked at it another way and said, look, this could be my ticket to a bit more freedom and to promotion. Or he could have argued another way. No one will ever know. I'm miles away from home. But God provided a way out. Now, how did that way out come? It actually was by doing the right thing. And he resisted her, and he paid the price for it with prison. There are steps of sacrificial purity that are sometimes taken. But here's my point. That's further down the line, because even before you get to those situations, there are often so many little things, ordinary things of life, where we have a chance to decide and make the decisions for Christ with what we'll do with our freedom. God is faithful. And that's the promise and the encouragement as this bit wraps up. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And for some of us, at times in our lives, we've had just to look around at our circumstances and say, God, I don't know what hole I'm in here, but if you have allowed this, I will go with it just, but please make it brief. And by his grace, clinging onto the promises of God, the same faithfulness that was there for Joshua and Caleb as they believed God, the same promises for some at Corinth and for us. Verse 14, as we go into the next section, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. That's part two, and that's next Sunday evening, God willing. But God's promise to us this evening, a great word of assurance, he will hold us. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He knows. May he help us to use our freedom in the right way for his purposes and for his sake. Amen.